Well, before I introduce Paul to us, let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity today to look at the doctrines of the Reformation. We acknowledge that our hope is built on nothing less, nothing more, and nothing other than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On him, the solid and saving rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We pray for your servant Paul as he ministers to us today, and we pray that we will not just come to a greater understanding of history, but that you will inform our minds, feed our souls, and change our hearts. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Paul. Paul is married to Anita, who is here, sitting next to the Keiths and Judy. So welcome to Anita as well. It's great to have you here. Paul holds a PhD from London University. Paul served on the faculty of Moore College and has been the rector of St Barnabas Broadway and Holy Trinity Adelaide, to name just a couple. He was our bishop here, Bishop of North Sydney, from 1990 to 2001. And he's written many books, but two of which is The New Testament History and Gospel Truth, Answering New Atheist Attacks on the Gospels. Please welcome Dr. Paul Barnett. Now, I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions, Paul. Maybe more than a couple. But first of all, just to let people know, you have a mobility problem. You might have to sit down a bit. That's not that you're getting bored with us as your audience, correct?
I torn a muscle.
Right, okay. Well, thank you for coming despite that. And it is really great to have you here. I know that you're a rugby fan, and so you're coming despite missing out on the game tonight, but maybe you planned it that way, given recent history. We shall see. Just tell us about your family, briefly.
We have four adult children and 11 grandchildren, and it's a blessing for us that three of the four families live within 5 minutes of where we live, so it's very nice.
Wonderful. Lots of childminding.
Great.
Yeah.
No shortage of that.
Yeah. You were our bishop from 1990 to 2001.
Yes.
You told me earlier you were last here in 2001, or thereabouts.
Say that bit again.
You were last at
yes,
St John's
yes.
Asquith.
I can't remember if I was here which year, but it would have been close to that.
Right, yeah. Right. Okay. Who remembers Paul from previous visits? Great.
Oh, dear.
Now, you retired in so-called retirement in 2001. What have you done to fill in the time since then? I guess grandchildren partly.
Been doing a bit of writing. I lead a Bible study group at our church, did a fair bit of preaching in our church. I lead a Bible study every 2 weeks for a group of judges in the Supreme Court building. I've been doing that for about 7 or 8 years now. We tend to lead educational tours to Bible lands and to Reformation lands, so, yeah.
Anyone been on one of those tours? Yes, of course. Russ and Anne? Yep. Great. And what church do you attend, Paul?
We attend Christ Church, Lavender Bay.
Lavender Bay.
Sydney, yeah.
Wonderful. Okay. Now, you are... Well, this is true, and you've got to accept it. You're a world-renowned scholar in areas of history and theology.
I doubt it.
But there is another area where you excel, and that is as a pastor, the way in which you care for the flock. So my question is, how do you see that theology informs the role of a pastor?
Well, I think... Christian pastoral ministry is about, first of all, the example in life of the pastor, because the idea of being a shepherd is that the sheep follow you. You don't come up behind them. They follow you. So I think the first thing is to live a life that is pleasing to God and a life that people could imitate. So that's number one. Number two, and closely connected with that, of course, is to faithfully teach the Bible. Yeah, that's two things.
Wonderful. I need to tell you, when I was the rector of French's Forest, Paul was my bishop, and he used to ring regularly to see how I was going and to encourage me and to inform his prayers. But it often would work out that, you know, he would ring, well, it was sort of on the early side, but not too early. But on a number of occasions, I'd be in the shower or something like that, and so Sue would sort of have to cover for me and say, well, yeah, I'll get him to call you back. So we found that amusing, and I wouldn't have told him at the time, but I figure it's safe now.
Brian would ring up, and as would other ministers, and say, oh, I've got this very, very tricky funeral. I've got this very, what do you advise? I said, I've got no idea.
Although there was one very tricky funeral light that I had to take, the snowboarders that died, you might recall that. And Paul was overseas, and I remember that he took the trouble to actually call me to see, you know, how that was going, and that was greatly appreciated. We're celebrating 500 years since the Reformation. Without giving away too much from your talks, why does the Reformation still matter?
The Reformation really was a period of revival, I think. Probably the greatest period of revival since the New Testament period itself, when people like Luther and Calvin and Cranmer really got back to studying the Bible and really recovering what were the great teachings of Holy Scripture. And we are the beneficiaries of that great revival, which was a work of God, really, in the 16th century. And it's not just a piece of history. I believe it is extremely important.
Wonderful. Well, we're going to hand over to you in just a minute, but everyone should have received a blue sheet, which is the first talk outline. We'll hand there will be an outline for each of the sessions, but we'll hand them out as we go. We'll break at 4:15 or thereabouts for afternoon tea. And so we look forward to your time with us today, Paul.
Thank you very much, Brian. Might I say what a pleasure it is to see Brian again. It's been a while, and it's a great privilege to be here with you. So, first talk is entitled Luther Fought the Devil with Ink. Luther Fought the Devil with Ink. And I just, as on the outline that you have, I've got a few dates there at the beginning. Luther's born 1483 and dies in 1546, which makes him a man in his early 60s when he dies. So that's not a long life, but it's a life that achieved a great deal. And he therefore is someone who belongs to the tail end of the Middle Ages, but also the beginning period of the Renaissance, the recovery of scholarship. And so he belongs to that kind of in-between period. He was born in 1483 in a town called Eisleben, which coincidentally is also where he died. He didn't go back there to die. He went there to act as a mediator in a dispute between two nobles. And while there, he fell ill. His last years were plagued by illness. 1501, he began to study law. He came from a humble background. His father was a miner, a copper miner, of all things. He studied law, but he decided that he would enter the priesthood. It's a story, whether it's a legend or true. He was caught up in a terrible storm. He was so terrified, he called out to St. Anne and said that if he was delivered, he would become a priest, a monk. And that's what he set out to do in the city of Erfurt, a fairly important town. He's an outstanding scholar. And so he was appointed in 1512 as the foundation professor in a brand new university in a tiny town called Wittenberg, which was really on the edge of Germany to the north in Saxony. It was a nowhere place with only 300 or 400 houses. And this new university, which had been begun by Frederick, the so-called elector. In 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg and was objecting to the practice of raising money from indulgences. We'll say more about that. And he referred to that as a human doctrine, not the word of God. And that really is the historic beginning of the Reformation. So come 31st of October this year, that will be the 500th. In 1521, because he refused to take back his teachings, he was excommunicated by the Pope. And in the same year, he is summoned to what was called a diet or a conference at a city called Worms, where the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V finally condemned him. And so the situation was that anybody who wished to could kill Luther and there'd be no penalty. Anyway, he was spared that. So there's some important dates. But once appointed to Wittenberg in 1512, there he remained until his death in 1546. So he had a good long period in Wittenberg. So let me move into my paper. It was reported that Luther said that he fought the devil with ink. It may be alleged that Luther threw an inkwell at the devil while translating the New Testament in Wartburg Castle. However, his many written works and Bible translations were so powerful that it can be said that Luther did indeed fight the devil with ink. Luther's earliest years as a professor of exegesis in Wittenberg, 1512 and 1516, when he lectured on the Psalms and Romans, were his most formative. Not only was he convinced by the sole authority of the Bible, his humanist frame of mind insisted that it must be based on the primary Greek and Hebrew texts, not the secondary Latin versions. Likewise fundamental was his vision that the justice of God that engaged with man not in judgment and condemnation, but in grace through faith in the crucified Son of God. In a letter written to Albrecht, Archbishop of Mainz, following the furore of the 95 Theses, Martin Luder, because that was his name, Luder, L-U-D-E-R, spelled his name Luther for the first time. And this was a play on words. It was a play on the Greek word Eleutheros, which means free. So he actually changed his name, as it were, to coincide with the Greek word for free. Hence, Martin Luder, L-U-D-E-R, became, as we know him, Martin Luther. In a friend, he described himself as Brother Martin the Free. In 1520, he wrote his most famous pamphlet on the freedom of the Christian man. So Luther transported the notion of Christian freedom into his own person. Are you with me? Luther's profound commitment to Christian freedom based on justification by grace through faith set him at odds against two formidable foes. One was the humanist mindset, as found in Erasmus, that argued that man is free to find God by himself and to save himself. The other foe, of course, was the quote-unquote old church that insisted on the merits earned by indulgences, pilgrimages, and the worship of relics and statues as a basis for right standing with God. Luther himself was a larger-than-life character. He was at the same time intellectually brilliant, amazingly hard-working, but also with a maverick streak. In this little talk today, I'll offer some reflections on the circumstances that enhanced Luther's impact and B, some of the benefits of that impact. So first of all, some helpful circumstances that made Luther's impact so great. Just visiting the Luther sites, Eisleben, Eisenach, Erfurt, Wittenberg, Wartburg, Leipzig, Worms, prompts observation that are reasonably obvious about the circumstances that allowed the greatness of Luther to find expression. First of all, of course, was the invention and development of the printing press 70 years earlier, the Gutenberg press. Then there was the growing hostility in Germany, which Germany wasn't a united country back then. It was a series of statelets, little principalities. But these statelets were becoming increasingly unhappy with Italy-based papacy. Then another factor, of course, was the protection that was offered Luther by the elector, the local ruler of Saxony, whose name was Frederick the Wise, but he was succeeded by his brother John Frederick and his nephew, also known as John Frederick. We cannot emphasise too much how dependent Luther was on the protection of this local prince of this particular area. This protection was all the more remarkable since Frederick effectively remained a Catholic almost to the end of his days. In fact, Frederick had a great collection of nearly 19,000 relics in his castle church, which he worshipped almost until the end of his life when he began to think differently about that. Erasmus. A basic factor making Luther's work possible was the prior work of Erasmus of Rotterdam. This peerless humanist scholar went beyond the extant Latin versions of the Bible and as a textual critic began to recover the original Greek of the New Testament. It has been quipped in regard to the Reformation that Erasmus laid the egg, but Luther hatched it. An even more informative image was the woodcut on the title page of a pamphlet, Description of the Divine Mill, published in 1521, that shows Erasmus and Luther side by side. Erasmus is the miller of the flour that Luther baked into his books, The Bread of Life. So Erasmus laid the egg, but Luther hatched it. Erasmus ground the flour, but Luther baked the bread of life from it. So people were very conscious back then of the significant importance of Erasmus and Luther side by side. Erasmus was as trenchant as Luther in his denunciation of the worship of relics and statues, describing these as an evil yoke in contrast to the gentle yoke of Jesus for those burdened souls who came to him for rest. Erasmus loved the Bible, declared that the Bible will show you a better image than statues or relics. According to Erasmus, worshipping Christ means the imitation of Christ based on his words in the New Testament. In 1559, after Erasmus's death, the church banned his entire corpus, although he had opposed Luther and been faithful to that church throughout his life. Nonetheless, as I say, all his books were banned. Luther's impact was powerful, but it's interesting to speculate how much of it was dependent on Erasmus's publication of the Greek New Testament. Sadly, the two towering men became hostile to each other. It was over the question of the human will, which, however, exposed the whole array of doctrinal issues that lay at the heart of the Reformation. In 1519, upon receiving a delegation of Luther supporters, Erasmus reflected, quote, "One would think they thirsted for human blood rather than the salvation of souls." Luther responded, "How difficult is the judgment of the man who yields something to free will rather than who knows something of the grace of God. I see that not everyone who is a truly wise Christian just because he knows Greek and Hebrew." So they sledge one another a bit. Erasmus's hostility intensified after the excommunication of Luther in 1521. It was then that Erasmus wrote a discourse concerning free choice, to which Luther responded by his famous book On the Bondage of the Will. So Erasmus was obviously a powerful factor in Luther's career, even though the two men seriously fell out. Another factor that enhanced Luther was his friends close by at Wittenberg, without whom many of his achievements would not have been possible. Of these friends, there were many. In fact, wherever we see Luther, we see him with people around him. Pride of place must be given to his wife, the redoubtable Katharina von Bora. Katharina's parents sent her to a convent when she was 5, and then to another when she was 9. Somehow, as a young adult, she became aware of Reformation thought and actually contacted Luther to help her to escape from the nunnery, the convent. The story of Katharina's escape and the other young nuns with her is known. There was a herring delivery wagon which went to the nunnery, and the girls got in the back of the wagon and escaped. Luther approached the parents to receive them back into their homes, but this was contrary to canon law, and so the young girls were billeted in various homes in Wittenberg. It's well known that Katharina received many offers of marriage, which she declined. She was bent on marrying Martin Luther. Martin and Katharina took up refuge in the former Augustinian cloister, a gift of the elector, Frederick. Katharina is famous for her management of the former monastery and its extensive grounds. She supervised the garden, bred and sold cattle, brewed beer. You couldn't drink the water, so you had to drink beer or wine. For many students who boarded with them, for visitors seeking audiences with Martin. In times of widespread sickness, Katharina even operated a hospital on site, ministering to the sick alongside the nurses. Katharina bore Martin Luther 6 children and she also raised 4 orphans. Their family prayers and music making made Martin and Katharina a model family, not only for fellow pastors, but also for German Christians in general. She's a remarkable lady. Martin referred to Katharina as, quote, the morning star of the Reformation. Why? Because she arose from her bed every day at 4 a.m. to begin the labours that made possible her husband's achievements. According to Cochlaeus, a hostile biographer of Luther, there were 4 evangelists in Wittenberg: Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Johannes Bugenhagen, and Justus Jonas. There are 2 statues in the main square of Wittenberg, one of Luther, the other of Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a true polymath. In addition to his outstanding linguistic expertise, he became an authority on astronomy, jurisprudence, geography, mathematics, and medicine. When Melanchthon left Wittenberg, the university had to appoint 4 professors to take his place. Such was the polymath in him. Luther persuaded Melanchthon, aged only 21, to accept the chair of Greek at Wittenberg. Based on his lectures on the Greek text, Matthew and Romans, he transferred to the theology faculty. Melanchthon did not agree with Luther on all matters, for example, on the Lord's Supper, where for a period he followed Zwingli. Nevertheless, the two men benefited from their interaction. Melanchthon's major contribution was the formulation of the Augsburg Confession, which was based on Luther's earlier tracts. Although the two men were different in temperament, Melanchthon was the more ironic It is safe to say that he contributed significantly to the achievement of Martin Luther. Most likely, Luther benefited from Melanchthon's linguistic assistance in Luther's 1534 translation of the whole Bible. Melanchthon systematised Luther's ideas, defended them in public, and made them the basis of a religious education. Melanchthon's deep scholarship and personal calmness helped win support for Luther's cause, which he often presented in explosive terms. The two men complemented each other in launching and defending the Reformation. Johannes Bugenhagen, as a priest, was initially opposed to the Reformation. But upon further reflection on Luther's Babylonian captivity of the church, changed his mind and moved to Wittenberg. In 1533, he was elected the pastor of St. Mary's Church, the city church, making him Luther's pastor and confidant. Subsequently, Bugenhagen joined the faculty and became one of the three Protestant doctors of theology. Bugenhagen ordained numerous graduates from the Wittenberg faculty and was the most prominent activist in promoting the Reformation cause throughout northern Germany and Scandinavia. That's why Lutheranism became the religion of Denmark, the Netherlands, and Scandinavian countries. That was due to Johannes Bugenhagen. He was called the Apostle of the North. After Luther's death in 1546, Johannes Bugenhagen cared for Luther's widow, Katharina von Bora. The fourth evangelist, according to Cochlaeus, was Justus Jonas, Dean of the Theology Faculty and Rector of the University. A lesser figure, he is noted as a translator of Luther's Bondage of the Will. Another friend of Luther's was Lucas Cranach the Elder. He was the court painter for the Elector of Saxony, who had embraced the Reformation and become a close friend of Luther's. Cranach was one of the three wealthiest men in Wittenberg. He became famous as an artist throughout Germany, and he used his art to promote the Reformation cause, and he made numerous paintings of Luther, which were circulated throughout the whole of Germany. He also provided woodcuts for Luther's translation of the Bible from 1534. Luther made extensive use of Cranach's presses for the mass publication of his tracts and later his translation of the Bible. Luther's title page woodcuts revolutionised the appearance of the book. The result was a collection of miniature masterpieces. There were many others who stood with and supported the great reformer in Little Wittenberg, without whom his achievements would not have been so great. There were many things in common between Luther and St. Paul, one of which was a special role of key friends like Priscilla and Aquila, Luke, Titus, Aristarchus, and of course Timothy. Wherever we see Paul, we see his fellow workers with him, and it's the same with Martin Luther, a millennium and a half later. So far, we've been reflecting on the things that helped Martin Luther, the catalyst of the Reformation. So far, we've mentioned the new printing technology that made possible the mass circulation of Reformation texts, the rising German rejection of the power of Rome, and the protective patronage of the Elector Frederick the Wise. To these, we have acknowledged the unique work of the humanist textual critic Erasmus and the roles of Luther's gifted and loyal friends, Katharina, his colleagues, Philip Melanchthon, Johannes Bugenhagen, Justus Jonas, and his patron, Lucas Cranach. Luther was a gregarious man. During his regime, Wittenberg became thronged with people. Thousands flocked to Wittenberg to hear him preach. He preached 4,000 times in his 30 years there. His home was effectively a combination of an inn and a lodging house. When he travelled from Wittenberg to Worms in 1521, he was greeted like a rock star from town to town. Wherever we see Luther, we see a man
surrounded by people. Luther indeed fought the devil with ink. Luther became the most published author in the whole of Europe. Luther created a new form of theological writing, lucid, accessible, and above all, short. Luther wrote in German mainly, not Latin, since he was addressing the wider German public, not his fellow academics and clerics. In 1515, Luther's name did not appear on the lists of the top 100 universities in the three less well-known German universities. By 1519, Luther had become Europe's most published author. He did indeed fight the devil with ink. Luther was a prolific writer, tracts, treatises, catechisms, hymns, and not least, his translation of the whole Bible, the New Testament in 1522, as he was a sort of taking refuge in the Wartburg Castle, without the benefit of any texts or helps. He translated the whole Greek New Testament in that year, and by 1534 translated the whole Bible. Between 1518 and 19, Luther wrote 45 works. By 1522, his publication sold out quickly. Martin Luther declined to receive any payment, any royalties for his publications. Nothing exceeded the importance of the publication of the Bible translation. Whole or partial translation of the sacred text would appear between 1522 and 1546, the year of his death. The publication of the Bible in Wittenberg and elsewhere became the most important printed work in Germany. Luther was significantly interested in the presentation and appearance of his texts. According to one writer, quote, he spent his life in and out of print shops, observing and directing, because he understood the aesthetics of the book, appreciated the quality and design of the printed artefacts. It is said that Luther transformed the look of the book. Luther was intensely interested in the schedules of printers and accommodated his own publications in line with their work rhythms. Much of this was due to the influence of Lucas Cranach, who designed the Luther pamphlets and employed his beautiful woodcuts to enhance the text. The illuminated manuscripts of the era were elegant but passive, whereas Cranach's woodcuts were lively and Bible-centred. Luther attracted skilled printers to move to Wittenberg. Until 1517, Wittenberg had only one printing press, but by Luther's death, 1546, this small out-of-the-way town had no less than six printeries. It had become Germany's largest print centre, the centre of the book world. Between 1517 and 1546, Wittenberg printers between them published an average of 91 publications a year. One-third of them works by Luther. The growing volume of his printed texts made Luther the most famous man in Germany. In the first half of the 16th century, one-third of all books, all works published in Germany, were written by Martin Luther. The growing fame of Luther corresponded with the growing size of Wittenberg, which in 1513 had been a town of a mere 384 dwellings. Luther was the chief motor of the Wittenberg economy. Nothing else could have made this small peripheral city into the print capital of the world. Luther devoted himself to writing and translating to fight the devil with ink. It is true that Luther was a gifted writer and translator who made a great mark on the history of literature. This was not at all merely a matter of literature, however, but his weaponry in the struggle against the devil. Like Paul, whom he so much admired, he fought the devil with ink. Let me conclude by a few comments about Luther's legacy. Internationally, it is clear that Luther changed the direction and course of history, not only in Germany, but internationally. The previously united church was now divided. Wars erupted and new nation states emerged. Catholic England became Protestant. Luther unleashed the power of Protestantism, including Protestant missionary work, in the newly formed colonies in North America, which would become the United States and Canada, India, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand. The degree to which those and other countries in the British Empire were Protestant influenced can be traced back to the German reformer Martin Luther. Luther preceded the great French scholar John Calvin, who, although initially sympathetic to Luther's ideas, soon differed from them. A continuing rift developed between the Geneva-based reformers and Luther, rather sadly. There is no statue of Luther in the Reformers' Memorial Wall in Geneva, but merely the name Martin Luther, inscribed rather obscurely in a wall nearby. It was otherwise with Luther's influence in England. Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, who would become the Archbishop of Canterbury, and others who met together in Cambridge, were deeply influenced by Luther. Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles of Religion, and the Ordinal bear the marks of Luther's influence. His doctrine of the real presence in the Holy Communion, however, separated himself sharply from Cranmer, whose Eucharistic views were closer to Calvin's. Years later, the writings of Luther powerfully influenced Charles and John Wesley, an influence that continues through the words of Charles Wesley's hymns. The English Bible owed much to Luther. Luther's style of accessible translation influenced William Tyndale, who visited Luther in Wittenberg in 1524. Tyndale remained in Europe, completing his translation of the English Bible until his death by strangulation in 1536. In Germany, Luther deliberately arranged his family life based on prayer, Bible teaching, and singing the praises of God, so that it would be a model for other pastors and indeed church people generally. Luther and his colleagues were passionately concerned for the education of children, especially including girls. To that end, Luther produced catechisms and hymns to be employed in the context of instruction. Music was very important to Luther, including within his household. He was a skilled musician, wrote a number of hymns and even a cantata. He retained much of the music of the Catholic liturgy in Lutheran worship, the Credo, the Gloria and the Agnus Dei. So important was music to Luther that there is a direct line from Luther through Heinrich Schütz and Dietrich Buxtehude to Johann Sebastian Bach, arguably history's greatest musical genius. Bach used Luther's Bible for his cantatas, and Bach dedicated every piece he wrote to the glory of God. There's one other influence from Luther, his use of the German language. Not well known, but there were many German Bibles before Luther's, no less than 18. But they were remote, over-scholarly, and dependent on Latin versions. Alexander Weber, a scholar from Bubeck College in London, wrote, "Luther was a man of incredible learning, but he's also someone who connect with ordinary people and who could pick up their use of language. He was a son of a miner, and he had very good use of colloquial language. He brought the Bible to life. Previous translations were very learned, very stilted, very educated, and only understood by people who knew the Latin Bible. He modelled his written German on the spoken word." In Luther's own tract, an open letter on translation, 1530. He wrote, "You don't ask Latin literature how to speak German. You ask the mother at home, the children in the street, the common man in the market. Look at how they speak and translate accordingly. Then they will understand it and they will see that you are speaking German to them." End of quote. Luther's carefully crafted language could be understood everywhere. The language is simple, the syntax clear. As one writer put it, he made the language pithy, vigorous and expressive. He fought the devil with ink. As Luther's publication spread, so did his particular form of German spread. Weber again. There are many phrases and words that are used in German which you can trace back to Martin Luther. The whole of German literary history is based on Luther's language. For 500 years, all great German writers, Goethe, Nietzsche, Brecht, Mann, have honed their language on and against Luther's. One final thing. Luther's advocacy of the individual is missed in a very important recent book by Larry Sidenhopper, an Oxford scholar. The book is called The Invention of the Individual, The Origin of Western Liberalism. Sidenhopper, not a Christian to my knowledge, declares that the invention of the individual was St. Paul. A very interesting idea. True as that insight may be, it is curious that Sidenhopper fails to acknowledge that Paul's inspiration was his Lord and Master, Jesus. It is also striking that Sidenhopper has nothing to say about the lonely figure who stared down the Holy Roman Emperor in Worms in 1521 when he said, "Unless I am persuaded, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I trust neither the Pope nor in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen." Now the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other," may have been spoken by Luther, but the words do not appear in the minutes of that meeting. "Here I stand, I can do no other," however, is an apt summary of Luther's views. Luther and St. Paul followed and took their inspiration from Jesus of Nazareth, their Lord and Saviour, and ours. He was the ultimate inventor of the individual, embodied 1,500 years later in the former monk who stared down the might of the papacy and the Roman Empire. That's the end of the first talk. Thank you very much.
Would you like to take a couple of questions? We've got some time.
Sure.
If you'd like to ask a question, I'll bring the microphone around for the recording.
I find it fascinating that there was this really strong connection with Erasmus.
Yes.
Why is it that a humanist was so interested in the Bible?
Why is it that...
Why was Erasmus, the humanist, so interested in the Bible? Why was he the one who originally went back to the Greek?
Erasmus was a dedicated Catholic, dedicated Christian, and loved the Bible, loved the New Testament. And, he is really the first of the textual critics who have instigated a whole tradition of textual criticism, which is a basis for the Bibles that we use day to day. So, he was... when they talk about humanist, they don't mean humanist in today's meaning. It means a pattern of getting back to fundamental scholarship getting back to the fundamental understanding of primary texts, not interpretations and interpretations and interpretations and stuff like that. It means getting back to the actual bare bones of what's there. And Luther was as committed to that as Erasmus was. The difference was that Erasmus, as a child of the Renaissance, believed that, as with the later Dutch scholar Arminius and Pelagius from the early centuries, that people can save themselves. They can make up their own minds, they can set their morality in a line that will be accessible, blah, 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 blah. You can do it. But Luther said, no, the human will is not free. The human will is powerfully influenced by the fall. And it's not free. It has to be set free. And so there's a fundamental difference, therefore. You know, so far as Luther was concerned, salvation was one of his solas to the glory of God alone. It's God's work from start to finish. Whereas Erasmus says man's work from start to finish. So that, as I understand it, that was a big difference between the two.
Was Erasmus also a monk? Which is why he'd got the theological training.
I dare not give an answer to that because I don't know.
I think he might have been.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Other questions? Judy.
Thanks, Jan.
He finished up in Cambridge, didn't he?
Yes.
He was a remarkable man, but what kind of home did he grow up in?
Who's that, Luther?
Yes.
Actually, he was sent as quite a small child to a boarding school in Eisenach, which coincidentally was the very same school that J.S. Park was to go to. Same school, same little town. I don't think he had a very happy childhood, Luther. I think his father was very tough on him. And from quite a young age, he was at boarding school. So I think he probably missed out quite a lot on a decent home life. Yeah. Well, there's time for other questions later on.
Yep.
Last one, and then
Hi, I'm pretty new to sort of coming to church and all, and I'm quite hungry to learn lots of information, so that's why I'm here today. But I don't know if this is a silly question or not, but I was just wondering if they translated the Old Testament as well as the New Testament?
Or just yes, he did.
The New Testament. Oh, both.
Yes, he translated the New Testament in 1522. I think it was 1522, from Wartburg Castle. What happened was that after the Diet of Worms, it's open go. You can kill Martin Luther and there's no penalty. That's effectively what the Diet of Worms said. So what happened was that Frederick the Wise, he arranged for a group of people to capture Luther on his way back from Worms to Wittenberg, quite a long way, and they abducted him and took him up to this remote castle where he remained for the best part of a year, and he made good use of his time and translated the Greek New Testament into German in that year. And as I say, quite remarkably, to my knowledge, he didn't have any other texts with him to help him, didn't have any dictionaries, nothing, just translated loads. He's a remarkable scholar. But then when he went back to Wittenberg and under the protection of Frederick the Wise, amongst this voluminous outputting of writings, he set about translating the Old Testament as well. And the whole thing was therefore published as a complete Bible in 1534. he may well have had considerable assistance from Philip Melanchthon, who was quite a brilliant man.
And, but I'm not sure about that. But certainly Luther himself was no slouch. He was a very, very able guy. Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much, Paul, and we look forward to the next sessions. I'll just